Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Luke 16, verse 18. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for bringing these things to our mind. We thank you for the power of Bible doctrine. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we move forward in the angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen. So we stop right rather abruptly at verse 18, and we'll read verse 18, but actually we must remember that when you look at your Bible, the verses and the chapters and the divisions were not in the original text. You'll notice if you have a New American Standard Version that they've got 18 in bold, and you'll see 17 is not in bold. So it and usually the translators put these things in there, and the bold means that this is a new thought or new transition. The Lord is saying something here different, and it's not connected to verses 16-17, but actually it is. So that's our first point, is that this verse is not just kind of sandwiched in because it seems to have a totally different topic about divorce. And it appears to be sandwiched in. They've got it just as one verse all by itself, but it's not. It's directly related to the general theme that the Lord has been talking about. So that's our first point. And then we'll read the verse, and we'll interpret the verse, and then we'll give a slight wave to the doctrine of divorce as we do that. So the verse starts out, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." And that's it, because verse 19 starts in with the story of the real story of the rich man, Lazarus. So remember the context here. We've got the Pharisees that are being addressed by the Lord, and they are lovers of money. The vast majority are unbelievers. They're very conniving, as we saw in chapter 16 and verses 1 all the way down to 9 and 10. But they're not conniving enough with their smarts to figure out how to be saved. And so the divorce here, the concept where it says everyone who divorces his wife commits and marries another commits adultery, what he's speaking about, he's speaking to the Jews. And who are they supposed to be married to? We know that the doctrine of adultery, fornication, and divorce, sometimes the Bible uses that concept to speak to the Lord's faithfulness to his people, and of course their unfaithfulness to God. And marriage, of course, is a sacred bond between a man and a woman, and it's a relationship. So we know that the Bible talks about and uses this relationship. The book of Hosea, for example, Hosea was told to go out and marry a prostitute, and then this woman had children by other men while he's married to her. And of course this violates several divine institutions, several principles. And of course, if you fill in who are the people in this, it was a walking billboard. So Hosea stood for God, and his wife stood for the unfaithful Jews. And the children, of course, are the offspring. And yet God is always faithful to this woman. Gomer was her name. We got the same concept here. So we just have to fill in the blanks. This is really a mini parable, because we know the doctrine of divorce does not say that if you marry another, someone that's been divorced, that you commit adultery. That's not per se necessarily true, because if you marry someone that's been divorced lawfully, it's not a sin at all. And so this is not a verse or a brief on the doctrine of divorce, but we'll, because it mentions the word divorce, we will go into the concept of divorce very shortly. So again, verse 18, chapter 16, Luke 16, 18, everyone who divorces his wife. So we just have to fill in the blanks. Who is the person that's married to the wife and marries another commits adultery? Well, here, the Lord is the wife, and then the Pharisees are the husband. Remember, it's just an analogy here. So you divorce your wife. Divorce is a bad thing, and in general principles in the Word of God, you're not meant to be divorced. I'm pulling up my If you look at the doctrine of divorce, Malachi 2, verse 16 says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." The general principle is God does not like divorce. It's not his plan that people should be divorced. However, the Word of God does set out legitimate issues where you can get a divorce and you're not acting in sin if you do get a divorce, which seems to contradict verse 18, and it does, because verse 18 is not, again, the doctrine of divorce. It's an illustration to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are the ones that are married, and they're married in this case, which is a little switch-up, because usually it's the other way around, but not always. So here the Pharisees are divorcing the wife, and the wife, of course, is God. They are a pivot client nation at this time, and so they're divorcing God. They're separating themselves from God. And you can admit, and you've got two parties here. One, God is the wife, he's perfect. And the man is the Pharisees, they're not perfect. So whose fault is it that they're going to get divorced? It's not God's fault. It's these Pharisees. So everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Adultery, of course, is a sin. And that is having sex outside of marriage with a person that's not your spouse. That's what adultery is. Fornication is having sex outside of marriage when you're not married. And of course, God designed sex for a man and woman in the state of marriage. And we've studied that doctrine before. So everyone who divorces his wife, that's the Pharisees, they're divorcing God. They marry another. Who are they marrying? Religion, the cosmic system, Satan, basically, because Satan's the ruler of the world. They reject the offer of grace, salvation by grace, and they're going to marry who? They got to marry somebody else. They're marrying Satan, the cosmic system, and the doctrine of religion. They think they're being saved by religion. And therefore, they commit adultery. They're in sin. And then we got a comma, and, which is the word chi, it's a conjunction in the Greek. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So these are Jews. In this case, the one who marries, this is the Jew again, he's marrying someone that's divorced. Someone's divorce has been cast out. And what's been cast out in the eyes of God? Religion. So now they're marrying religion. So they divorce God, they commit adultery, and then they marry religion, and they are committing adultery in that context too. So that's what the verse means. It's simply an analogy to these Pharisees that they are rejecting God, and they're taken up with somebody else. And who are they taken up with? Religion. And that's what they're all about. They're the blind leading the blind. The Pharisees tell the Jews that you're saved by keeping the Mosaic law, by doing the rituals, even by the fact that you're born genetically as a Jew gives you extra brownie points with God. But it doesn't. It doesn't. None of these things do. And so that's what the passage means. It's not just kind of cut out with scissors and stuck in there. Remember, Luke did not witness these things. He wasn't there to hear these sermons that the Lord made. And the Lord would give these parables, these sermons, over and over and over again in different villages and cities as he traveled around. But Dr. Luke was a careful historian. And when he was in Jerusalem, he interviewed all the eyewitnesses, all of them. He took copious notes. And so he would compare the different stories and put them together. And God the Holy Spirit, of course, inspired him to pick out the story that God the Holy Spirit wanted to include in this book called the Book of Luke. But Luke, I would love to get his notebook, because before he wrote Luke, he probably had a notebook that was quite extensive with a lot of different eyewitnesses. Of course, he had the testimony of Peter. He had the testimony of John. He probably talked to Matthew. He talked to as many people as he could when he was in Jerusalem. And we have that in the book of Acts. He said, "I went out and took this opportunity to interview everybody that he possibly could." So as you know, when you write a law review article, you have a lot of notes, and you condense it down to one article. And so God the Holy Spirit, of course, inspired him to put these things together in the way that we have them. And Luke includes things that are not found in the other gospel, the other gospels, and the other gospels, of course, have things that aren't found in the book of Luke. So this is not just, I have a note here, I'm going to put this in the end of, the middle of chapter 16. No, it flows right in with the rest of the stuff. Because the true doctrine of divorce, and we'll run through that really quickly. First of all, we have point one, is the general mandate from God to believers is do not divorce. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11 and 27, Malachi 2, 16, Matthew 4, 3 to 8, Matthew 19, 3 to 8, and we just read Malachi 2, 16. Matthew 19, 3 to 8, of course, is that famous passage where the Pharisees, it says, came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce? And that is the word apulo, A-P-O-L-U-O. It means to dismiss, to send away, to divorce his wife for any reason at all. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. And that word is kolao, or which is K-O-L-L-A-O. It means to glue together. And of course, it's a synonym for having sex. And shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And it says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You've heard that passage in weddings. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And then Jesus said, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And of course, the divine institutions do not envision divorce, but people being people, divorce occurs quite often in our culture, because you've got two individuals, and not just our culture, it occurred back in the days of Moses. You got two individuals with two old sin natures, and sometimes they just can't make it work. But there are legitimate causes for divorce, and there are illegitimate causes for divorce. 1 Corinthians 7:10 says, but to the married I, this is Paul, give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. So this is the general concept, that God is not wanting people to get divorced. But marriage is a divine institution. It's one of the four divine institutions. And marriage, of course, was not designed for happiness. If you think marriage is designed for happiness, you've been watching too many shows on Hollywood. It's not designed for happiness. In fact, when you get married, your problems increase. They don't decrease. Now, some things decrease, but generally, it's going to increase. Happiness is designed for you, emanating from Bible doctrine. That's where your happiness comes from. In fact, marriage can be a source of great, great misery in life if you select the wrong partner. So therefore, before you get married, take a very close look at the person that you're going to be marrying. And so there are solutions for a marriage in conflict, which I have that in the doctrine of as well. If you're a husband or a wife, your number one allegiance is always to Bible doctrine. Whether you've got a happy marriage or not a happy marriage, it's Bible doctrine is your number one allegiance. And if your partner is lacking in some manner of behavior in marriage, then apply 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2. And this is viewed from the perspective of a mature believer wife who's married to a loser. She's either married to a husband that's negative to Bible doctrine, he's a believer, or you can just fill in the blank, she married an unbeliever. Now, of course, if she married an unbeliever, then she's violating the mandate of God. Believers are commanded, do not marry an unbeliever. But she could have married an unbeliever and then became a believer herself, or started to learn Bible doctrine, and her husband didn't want to learn Bible doctrine. So the Bible gives you the solution. But again, this is from the perspective of the woman, the wife that is a mature believer, and the husband she's got as a deadbeat. And 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 2, gives the ladies some great advice. Now, this can also go the other way. But see, the ladies have also a special problem in marriage, because we're not going to do the doctrine of marriage, but their husband is said to be the authority over them in marriage. Now, that means you can be an executive, ladies, in a corporation. You can run thousands of employees. You can be the Queen of England. The Bible doesn't say that women can't be rulers. That we have instances in the Old Testament where women were rulers. In fact, the last chapter of Proverbs talks about a woman that runs a business and has lots of employees. But when you come home at night, you've got to take the crown off. If you're the Queen of England, and guess who the boss is? Your husband. He is the boss in marriage. So 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2 says, in the same way you, and this is the positive believer, wives, gune, be submissive. And that's the word hupotasso, which means to obey, to be subordinate to, and this is the doctrine of authority, to your own husbands. Now, some ladies like to be obedient to the husband across the street. They like to like somebody else's husband down there. Ooh, I wish I had that husband. I'd be obedient to him. But I got this knucklehead. But that's a different story. Anyways, that's why they add to your own husbands, so that even if any of them, and this is the husband that's a loser believer on negative volition in his soul, or perhaps this could be an unbeliever, are disobedient, and that's the word apitheo, which means not to allow oneself to be persuaded to refuse or withhold belief to the word. So they're disobedient to the word of God. They're disobedient to Bible doctrine. You've got a real winner on your hands. And so what are you supposed to do? Well, the first thing it says, be obedient to them. Submit to their authority as the husband. And then it says, they may be one, and that's kerdaino, K-E-R-D-A-I-N-O. And this means to win them over without a word by the behavior of their wives. And that's anastrophe, which means your manner of life. So therefore, you've got to use the problem-solving device of impersonal love. And so that's how you win them over. You don't win them over by nagging them. You don't win them over by responding in kind. They treat you bad, you don't treat them bad. That's called impersonal love. They insult you, they degrade you in front of your friends or whatever it is, they belittle you. Well, you don't return fire. Called a problem-solving device, impersonal love. All the integrity is in you. You rely on the Lord, and you realize that you're being in a situation of suffering, but you convert it to suffering for blessings very quickly. And so the Bible says that you can actually win them over without a word by the behavior, anastrophe, of their wives as they observe your chaste. That's an old English word, chaste. That word is actually hagnos, which means you're pure from carnality. You're in fellowship. You're not going in and out of fellowship all the time. And respectful, that means phobos, behavior. So you have the witness of the life to this husband, and you're executing the Christian way of life. And I guarantee you, the loser husband is going to scratch his head, because when he treats you badly, what's your natural tendency? Well, I'm not getting up and making you coffee. Make your own damn coffee. You know, you said that to me last night. I'm not fixing breakfast. Go to McDonald's. So instead, when he gets up, there's breakfast, there's hot coffee. So he's going to scratch his head and says, boy, she must be nuts. We both know that I treated her very badly for the last week, and yet she is doing her duty as to who? As unto the Lord. And that will cause him to think a bit. And so that's the Bible's view on how do you treat a husband that's a loser. Well, you make Bible doctrine your number one priority, and you substitute Bible doctrine for what the husband should be doing. So in all things in life, you do your duties unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3:13. In addition, you apply Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:13, as we already said, and you forgive and forget the wrong from your spouse. Because let's face it, couples always wrong each other because they're human beings with old sin nature. So you've got to keep very short accounts, rebound, forget it, move on. So point four, divorce is permitted but not commanded under specific conditions of adultery, fornication, and desertion. The Bible lists two legitimate causes for you to get divorced. One, your spouse is committing sexual misconduct with another person, or they have deserted you. They just simply have left. Matthew 5:33, Matthew 19:3-9, Deuteronomy 24:1 and 3, 1 Corinthians 7:15. There are other listed causes for authorized divorce. Excuse me, there are no other listed causes for authorized divorce in the Bible. That's it. The Bible doesn't have incompatibility. I know a lot of lawyers make their money by, state of Texas, they're incompatible. That's not in the Bible. Or irreconcilable differences. Where did they get that from? They didn't get it from the Bible. They just made it up. That's man-made laws. The Bible does not give you the authority to divorce because you have irreconcilable differences or you're incompatible. Everybody's incompatible. There would be no marriages if that's the basis for divorce. There's no people that are too, you know, matched up, compatible, 100%. Now, once you are divorced, the former spouse is to be regarded as if they are dead once there is a remarriage by one of the parties. Romans 7, 1-6, Deuteronomy 24:4. So if you get divorced and your former spouse remarries somebody else, the Bible says to treat them as if they are dead. You don't call them up on the phone and say, this is my new best friend now, and we're going to talk about this, and we're going to go out and have a movie, and isn't it wonderful now that we're friends, even though they're married to somebody else? Well, that doesn't matter. No. If they're not married to somebody else, yes, you can try to reconcile and get remarried to them, but once they marry, there's no remarriage to that person, and you're to treat them as if they are dead. However, of course, if you've got functions like child custody visitation issues, that would be a logical exception to the rule. If you've got to have the kids switch back and forth, then obviously a dead party can't, you know, you basically separate yourself from that person. So there's no chummy stuff. It's just here's the kids. And you see some of these phony baloney TV shows where they got the former spouses hanging over at the house of the newly married couple all the time. A, that never works. That's BS. And B, it's against the word of God. You have limited contact based on whatever you've got for children or half-brothers, half-sisters, and all the other things that pop up. I'm not going to go into a detailed dissertation this morning, but point six, it says if one party is the victim of a violent or an abusive marriage where physical beatings occur or incest to the children, etc., the wrong party may separate. And, of course, you should call law enforcement immediately to have them arrested. And this is separation only. It's not a divorce. You don't have the right to divorce that person if they are engaged in physical violence or other types of criminal activity. As long as they're staying around and they haven't deserted and they haven't committed sex with someone else outside the marriage, and depends on the concept of what the incest would be, then that would authorize divorce, of course. Remarriage is allowed in the following. Now, you can separate from them, but generally once you separate, you're just leaving them, tell them to get the hell out. They'll go haunt somebody else really quickly, and then you'll be free to remarriage, so don't worry about it. Number seven, remarriage is allowed in the Bible per the following. The divorce occurred before salvation, Isaiah 44:24, Psalm 103:12, and of course, this is a divorce that occurred before you were saved. The person was the innocent party of an adultery case, Matthew 5:32. You're not the one that committed adultery. They did, so you're free to remarry as soon as they commit adultery and you file, drop down the papers on them. The person was the innocent party of a desertion case, 1 Corinthians 7:13. The person was an innocent party of a divorce gimmick, Deuteronomy 24:1-2. The Jews use this one all the time because in the Old Testament it said that if someone's unclean, you must divorce them. So what they would do, they interpreted the word unclean, they tell the wife to go down to the neighbor's house and get a cup of sugar because someone had recently died in that house. And you were said to be, they use the same word, you're unclean if you enter the house of a dead person. And so as soon as you went in to get the cup of sugar, they had the divorce papers ready to the judges. Boom, my wife's unclean. And she didn't commit adultery, but they use that gimmick quite often. But again, incompatibility or irreconcilable differences is not authorized as grounds for divorce in the Bible. The next legitimate cause for remarriage, the former spouse is now remarried. Regardless of who caused the divorce, if the former spouse is remarried, you can get remarried. Deuteronomy 24:3-4. The original two divorce partners can remarry each other so long as no other marriage has taken place by one or the other in the interim. Deuteronomy 24:4. So that's, and then that's also covered in point 5 above. Point 8, if a believer divorced and then remarried contrary to the biblical mandates I just listed to you in point 7, then do not divorce your current spouse. Don't say, oh my golly, I remarried contrary to the word of God, I'm going to divorce them immediately. No, don't divorce the current spouse. You rebound. You use the rebound technique, 1 Corinthians 7:20, and then any discipline for your sin of marrying someone you weren't supposed to marry is automatically converted to divine suffering for your blessing. See how grace works? So I've had people say, well, I remarried this person contrary to the word of God. Okay, well, do I divorce him right now? No, you rebound right now. You're stuck with that person. Because some people want that as an out because that's like their fifth marriage. And they say, well, I can get rid of this one. I've got number 6 in the line here. Each man must remain in that condition in which he is called. 1 Corinthians 7:20. So we're not going to do the doctrine of marriage. We're not going to do the doctrine of adultery, fornication. That's just a quick summary of the doctrine of divorce, although it doesn't apply to this passage. Again, this passage is used in the concept of apostasy, of unbelievers deserting the Lord and marrying somebody else. Who are they marrying? Religion. What don't they like about the Lord? He's perfect. He's grace. Who would say no to grace? Well, these people do. They reject salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Okay, now we can move on to verse 19. Are there any questions about this? I just wanted to make that clear. See, I would have to, we cut Bible class a little short Sunday because I'd have to go into a long dissertation about what this really means. This is, because if you read this, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's not true. We just gave you the doctrine of divorce because if your spouse has committed adultery on you, you're not the guilty party. It's not a sin. Now, again, I just want to add, if your spouse does commit adultery on you, you don't have to get divorced. You can actually forgive them and say, okay, we're going to try to make it work again. However, it's easier for the woman to forgive the man that's engaged in infidelity than it is the other way around. Men are actually weaker the way they're wired, because if their wife cheats on them, they can never get over it with another man. A woman can quickly, not quickly, but they can get over it quicker than the man. You can riddle that one all you want to, but that's anecdotal evidence. Men are far more sensitive. In fact, you see, when a lot of times in case if you do a divorce law, the men will be crying and moaning and groaning. The wife is like, psh, it's gone. What's next? She has like three tears. I'm on to the next one. And the man just going on and on and on because he can't get over the fact that someone that he's in that relationship, he's the head of the marriage, has two-timed him. And he can just never get over. He's wired in a weaker way, which is kind of ironic in the grace of God. They're actually not as strong in their soul in that context. And no extra charge on that one. Okay. But they can get over it. Because Bible doctrine can overcome anything. And then, of course, if the man can't get over it and the wife comes back, well, there might be problems in the bedroom. I won't go into details, but they just can't. You know, all they can do is think about her being with this other man. And they just can't perform. Okay. I'm getting in deep water, so I'm moving on to Luke chapter 16, verse 19. The rich man and Lazarus. Now, you young people out here probably don't understand these things, and hopefully you'll never understand them, but just look before you leap, before you marry someone, because you've got... I didn't get married until I was 45. I mean, oh, but it's the end of the world. I'm this 30. All my friends are married. I'm not married. Well, if the Lord doesn't want you to get married, then you're not getting married. What's the big deal? And some people have the gift of not being married. Paul, for example, never had a spouse, but he had other things that took up the slack. Now, most of you will get married at some point, but I know the biological clock is ticking. Well, maybe you're not going to have kids. Kids are not also a source of happiness in marriage. They can be a source of great misery. Yeah, they look good when they're little. When they hit the terrible twos, you start to figure out something's going on here because the old sin nature is getting activated. Kids don't need to be taught to be bad. They need to be taught to be good. You don't need to teach them to be bad. That's kind of inherent. No, throw oatmeal across the room. They don't need to be taught to be bad. But you do have to train them to be good, to follow the moral laws and divine institutions. Isn't that interesting? And so when they get older, of course, it's the way it goes. There you go. Okay, so I'm going to get on to rich man Lazarus, verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and again, there's nothing wrong with being a rich man, because as we study the doctrine of poverty, we study the doctrine of money before, that's not the problem. The problem is the love of money. That's verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, this is the lover of money. There's nothing wrong with being a rich man at all. In fact, one of your blessings can be a lot of wealth in this world. In fact, if you live in the United States of America in our current day, you're in the top 1% of all humans on the planet. And I don't care what your status is in this country. You're in the top 1% compared to all the other people in the world. So you're already a rich person. And of course, the people see are envious. They want to be in the top 1% of Americans. If they're not in the top 1% of Americans in this country, they feel depraved or deprived. Probably are depraved, but they feel deprived. But it's all relative. Relative to other humans on the planet, you're in the top 1% already. If you got a house and a car and can go to HEB, that's top 1% people. But see, that's the problem with the Ten Commandments. They're envious of what somebody else has. And envy, you're never happy. I don't care what you have, you're never happy. Got a million, you're not happy. You want two. Two, you want four. Four, you want eight, and on and on and on. So there's a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now, there's nothing habitually wrong with dressing up. I don't do it all the time in our culture. Most people don't dress up. If you look, you know, our culture back in the 50s, everybody wore a suit and tie. You look at pictures of them, they all had nice hats on, and ladies were all dressed up in dresses. Today, we look like we're in the Salvation Army, you know, food line. But that's right, they're comfortable, I guess. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with wearing comfortable clothes. And so the problem with this guy, he is negative to Bible doctrine. His whole priority is the money. And again, this fits in with verse 14 of chapter 16. And a poor man named Lazarus. Now, this is not a parable. If it's a parable, there's never a name given. If there's a name given in the story, it's a real story. Or if it's a place given in the story, it's a real story. So this is not a parabole. This is a real story. This really happened. And so you have the rich man and the poor man. Verse 20, the poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate. The word for gate is pulon, P-U-L-O-N, which means a large gate of a palace. So our friend, the rich man, lives in a palace. And of course, in the ancient world, you'd have big gates and walls around your mansion to protect yourself. If you go to Mexico, you'll see the rich areas of Mexico. It looks like Guantanamo Bay. Every rich house has gigantic types of barriers and all sorts of things around their house. Now, in this country, we don't have that because we have a better system of the rule of law, law and order. And, of course, the ancient world, they had law and order, but they also had these giant gates and guards and stuff. So Lazarus is laid at the gate, covered with sores. So it's not just he's poor, but he's also got some physical problems as well. 21, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And so he's in pretty bad shape. Part of the doctrine of money and the part of the doctrine of giving is that you have a responsibility to help out those in your periphery. Now, the rich man saw Lazarus all the time as he went in and out the gate. And so he was familiar with this person, but apparently he wasn't too forthcoming with his money to help him out in any way whatsoever. And then we have verse 22. Now the poor man died. And the word for died here is apothenesco. In this case, it means a natural death. He died a natural death. He wasn't murdered. He died a natural death. And was carried away by the angels. The word for carried is apophero, A-P-O-P-H-E-R-O, which means to carry off by the angels. Now, the word anglo is it's either translated or transliterated. If it's translated, it means a messenger, like in Revelation. If it's transliterated, it means an actual creature. Now, these creatures are angels. We studied them before. They're beings. They were created long before mankind was created, and they're saved and fallen angels. So this gives us a little clue about what happens when you die, doesn't it? You have a guardian angel, at least one. So your guardian angel, and here we have a plural, so there's going to be several angels. They will escort your soul to heaven when you die. And you'll see people say that, from these come back from life stories, I saw the angels, or I was being carried here or carried there. Yes, according to the word of God, you're going to be carried away. That means to carry off by angels. In this case, though, they went to Abraham's bosom, which is a compartment of hell. In the Old Testament, nobody went to heaven. No believer went to heaven because Christ had not died on the cross yet for the sins of the world. Christ had not ascended to heaven in his resurrection body. There's no humans at all in heaven until Christ was the first human that went to heaven in a resurrection body. Now, when he went to heaven, he emptied Abraham's bosom, which is a compartment of hell, which is also called paradise. And he took all the believers out of there, and he led them up to the third heaven. But he was the first one to go into the third heaven in his resurrection body. And he presented himself to God the Father for evaluation. Because that's the issue, folks. Can God allow a human to exist with him in eternity forever and ever and ever? The answer is no. The answer is no, unless that human is perfect. Then the answer is yes. So how do you get a perfect human? Well, you've got to have God's righteousness, and the sin issue has to be taken off the table. That's why Christ went to the cross. He did all these things called soteriology, redemption, reconciliation, expiation. Christ fulfilled all the concepts associated with the holiness of God. He took all those things off the table. He had a resurrection body. He had God's righteousness imputed to him. So God evaluated this human, and he said, acceptable. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Deity can't sit. He sits in his resurrection body. And right when he was accepted, all the other knuckleheads come in. Now, Christ, of course, is not a knucklehead, but we are, as humans, we're knuckleheads. And so all the Old Testament believers that had been stacked and racked in paradise from day one, which would be Adam and our grandmother Eve, they were down there, all of them went up to the third heaven. And since that time, paradise is empty. There's nobody there. Because now all believers go directly to heaven, but you don't get your resurrection body until the rapture. So you're in heaven in some type of an interim structure waiting for the rapture, and that's Company B. Company A is Christ. He got the first resurrection body 2,000 years ago. No one has one since then. I was listening to some preacher the other day, and he's talking about Lazarus, who was Jesus' friend. He said, well, Lazarus was resurrected. No, he wasn't. Lazarus was resuscitated. He died again, because resurrection bodies don't die. They're indestructible. So Lazarus, anybody that was brought back from the dead, was resuscitated, and their physical, biological body rotted away and died again. Now, Lazarus got to die two times physically. It's interesting, but he's not resurrected. So, verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which is a compartment of hell, and the rich man also died and was buried. Same word used for the rich man, apothenesco, a natural death. He dies a natural death, and he's interned, his body's interned in the grave. But where is the soul? Well, verse 23 tells you where the soul is. In Hades. Now, Hades, of course, is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, which is Sheol. S-H-E-O-L. Sheol is our equivalent of hell. But we use the word hell for a lot of different meanings. But in its most broad meaning, hell is Sheol, and Sheol is Hades. But when we tell someone to go to hell, we don't wish them to go to the nice compartment, which is Abraham's bosom. In the Old Testament, they could say, you know, I'm going to hell. Well, then you would have to ask, well, what part of hell are you going to? Are you going to the part called torments? Are you going to the part called Abraham's bosom? Are you going to the part called Tartarus? Are you going to the abyss? There's lots of different compartments down there. But hell is located underneath the earth. How big is hell? How big is a human soul? Don't know. It could be the size of a quarter. Nobody knows how big the thing is. But it has compartments. So I'm just drawing on the board a square with crosses through it. You had AB, which is Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. You had a place called Torments. You have a place called Tartarus. And you have the Abyss. These are the four general categories. And so all believers went to Abraham's bosom, and all unbelievers went to the place called Torments. Tartarus is a place for the creatures that had sex with human women in Genesis chapter 6. And the Nephilim are apparently in another compartment that's associated with Tartarus. Nephilim are the offspring that were all killed in the flood. These are half angel, half humans. And so in Hades, so you have to say to yourself, well, what compartment of Hades? Well, we're going to find out real quick. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment. There we get the word, torment. And that word for torment is basanos, or basanos, B-A-S-A-N-O-S. And literally, if you look up the definition, it says, of those in hell after death. Okay, well, what part of hell? Well, he's in the torments part of hell, because Lazarus is in the good part of hell. And it says, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, it's called Abraham's bosom. When you take something to your bosom, it means you're hugging them and it's a nice place to be, etc., etc. That's what this means. 24, and he cried out, this is the rich man, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And that's Elios, which means to have mercy on me, take pity on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Well, that's true. Hell is not a pleasant place. We have language of accommodation. We have fire, brimstone, worms, grinding of teeth, all sorts of things occurring in torments. It's not a pleasant place. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child. Now we have words like father and child. Why is the unbeliever calling him father? He's a Jew. They're all in the family, but not all Jews are Jews. Remember when Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. Just because genetically you're a Jew doesn't save you. But he's still in the genetic code of being a Jew. That's why he calls him father. But what does Abraham call him? Child. Why does he call him child? Because he's a Jew. Yes, he's in the line. He's his genetic. The last race to pop up on the planet are the Jews. They're the last race that God created is the Jewish race. And so that's why they call him father and child. He's not in a relationship position other than genetics. And as again, Paul said, not all Israel is Israel, which means they're not all saved just because you're a Jew. Child, remember that during your life you receive your good things. So, yeah, he had many good things in life. And he had a lot of logistical support. He had a lot of money, a lot of good things he enjoyed. And unbelievers can enjoy the divine institutions. And apparently this guy enjoyed the divine institutions. He was a capitalist, and he enjoyed things. He was stingy, obviously, but that doesn't save you or make you unsaved because you're stingy. And so he enjoyed the good things. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. Lazarus had a tough time in life. He had sores. He was poor. Couldn't get around too well. And he laid at the gate, which means he had some type of infirmities that affected his mobility. So he had very bad things happen to him in his life. But life is a drop in the bucket. In eternity, the tables are definitely turned. And it says, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm. Now, besides all this, verse 25 is just basically saying that you rejected the gospel. Lazarus accepted the gospel, you rejected the gospel. You're where you are because you chose it. God didn't want the rich man to go to hell. You didn't want to go to torments. God made provision to save every human. You did it to yourself. You absolutely did it to yourself. And besides your free will decision, and you're getting what you asked for, there's a great chasm, verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm. The word for chasm is chasma, C-H-A-S-M-A, which means a gaping opening, a gulf. And so it's a great megas gulf, a gaping opening, great gulf between the two compartments, Abraham's bosom and torments, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Verse 27, and he, this is the rich man, said, then I beg you, Father, this is Abraham, he addressed Abraham, that you send him to my father's house. This is his biological father. Verse 28, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Same word for torment is B-A-S-A-N-O-S. But Abraham said, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the word for warn is interesting. I need to back up verse 28. He says, I have five brothers in order that he may warn them. The word for warn is dia martor omai, which means to testify, to give them a testimony, not just to warn them like, hey, look out. No, to go there and testify exactly what is awaiting them, exactly what's awaiting them. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Verse 30, but he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The word dead, of course, is nekros, and that the meaning there is one whose soul is in heaven or hell. Your soul's in heaven or hell if you're nekros in this context here. And then he said, verse 31, Well, the word repent is our old friend metanoeo, which means to change your mind. I want you to change your mind. Reject religion and accept grace. And so he says, no, I don't. They don't need Moses and the prophets. They need someone to really give them a dia martor omai, to testify to them from the dead. And surely if someone from the dead came back and stood in front of them, they would believe. 31, but he said to him, this is his father Abraham to the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded. The word for persuade is pitho, P-E-I-T-H-O, which means to induce by words to believe. They will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That's nekros again. That's a pretty powerful testimony for negative volition. Even if somebody comes back from the dead, they still won't believe. The point is, if you're on negative volition, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the miracles are done. It doesn't matter anything. You will not change your mind. And Christ, and who did rise from the dead? Jesus. Even if Jesus rises from the dead, they still won't believe. And that's the case today. Jesus rose from the dead, and yet most humans do not believe. So when it says they have Moses and the prophets, no, that just simply means that God, the Holy Spirit, the information's out there. If you're on positive volition, you'll get the information. If you're on negative volition, man, nothing's going to change your mind. Nothing. So the rich man made his choice. He had Moses and the prophets. He didn't change his mind. And even if someone from the dead stood in front of him before he died, he wouldn't change his mind. Negative volition will not change. Doesn't matter. And God will not reach in and switch negative volition to positive volition. Why? Because if he could do that, which he could, we'd be zombies. You can't destroy negative volition without destroying positive volition. And man would not have free will. But God does everything compatible with your free will and his divine sovereignty to save man. They have Moses and the prophets, which means the information's always there. It's always been there. God is absolutely fair. You do it to yourself. And if you're on negative volition, nothing will change your mind. Our last point, unbelievers can be altruistic. Obviously, he's very altruistic. He cares about his brothers. Unbelievers care about their kids. They can do good deeds and be very altruistic. That shouldn't be a newsflash. But being altruistic and doing good deeds will not save you. So yes, we can grant that the unbeliever is altruistic. They pick up gun wrappers. They help the poor. They might even help old Lazarus out and give him some medication on his sores. Doesn't save you. And give him $1 million. Doesn't save you. Altruism will not save you. And yes, unbelievers can be altruistic. I've seen a lot of it, so have you. But that's not the issue. The issue is, are you perfect? And the answer is, no. Unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot be saved. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these important things. In Christ's name, amen.